Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
John chapter 11, we'll be reading from verses 1 to 44. Grab out your Bibles and open up to there. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go.
Good evening and welcome to night two. Hope you've had a great day at NYC and looking forward to a really nice evening with you. Let's pray for God's help to understand his word. Father, we're really thankful to you for all that you've been teaching us in the Bible. Thank you, Father, for your spirit who enlightens our eyes to understand your word. Please do that again tonight, we pray, as we think about your word again. Please teach us and change us by your word so that we might honour you as you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably noticed that 1 Corinthians 15 is a very important chapter about the resurrection. In fact, so foundational that we'll be dipping into it nearly every night this week. Listen again to how the chapter starts out. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians of the gospel which he preached to them, which they received from him, in which they are now standing and by which they are being saved. And what is this gospel all about? Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures had foretold. He was buried in the earth. He was raised on the third day, again, as the Scriptures prophesied. Then he appeared. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared, he appeared, and again, you guessed it, he appeared. It's pretty easy to see which bit of the gospel the Apostle Paul is reinforcing here. That Jesus rose from the dead and was seen by many could not be clearer. The eyewitnesses line up to testify to the fact that one man really did rise from death to life. The resurrection of that one man is an attested, a well-attested reality. But my question to you is this: why should you expect that just because one man rose from death, you too will one day rise from the dead? How does one resurrection 2,000 years ago have anything to do with you? Why does one resurrection of one man give you hope that you too will be raised from death? A human stood on the moon. That doesn't mean you will stand on the moon. A human stood on the very peak of Mount Everest. That doesn't mean you will stand on the very peak of Mount Everest. What is it about that one man's resurrection that gives you confidence that it will also happen to you? Tonight we're thinking about how that one resurrection all those years ago was for us. Why that one resurrection means that believers in Jesus today can confidently expect that they too will rise from death to life when the resurrection comes to them. We're going to again begin seeking to answer these questions by going back to a little village not far from Jerusalem, as we have another look at the passage that was just read for us. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we're at point one, resurrection hope. Lazarus, Mary and Martha were known by Jesus and loved by Jesus. They knew that Jesus had healed lots of other people from all kinds of illnesses, and now one of Jesus' own friends needs his help. So with the hope of healing, they send word to Jesus. Let's pick it up in verses 3 and 4. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus' answer would have given the family great hope, would it not? Jesus said that this sickness will not end in death. Somehow, this sickness is going to bring glory to God. But then look at what Jesus does in verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that verse sound a little odd to you? Don't you expect it to say Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard Lazarus was ill, he raced to Lazarus's bedside? Don't you expect it to say that? But the verse, it tells us Jesus loved Lazarus, make no doubt about it, and his siblings, and then cites that love as the reason for delaying to go to Lazarus. It doesn't seem very loving. How can it possibly be loving for Jesus, the great healer, to deliberately delay? If this delay is because of love and not a lack of love, then there must be a very good reason for Jesus to do it. 2 whole days later, as Jesus prepares to set off on the journey, he drops the bombshell that Lazarus has already died. But Jesus still goes. When Jesus arrived at Lazarus's house, everyone was saying the same thing. Jesus could have healed him. You can see it there in verse 21. Martha says it, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary says it next in verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And even the mourners say it in verses 36 and 37. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Everyone is convinced that Jesus could have saved this life. Have you heard that saying, coulda, woulda, shoulda? Coulda, woulda, shoulda. It means I could have done it, I would have done it, I should have done it. But it's what you say when you're calling someone out for not doing it. Oh yeah, coulda, woulda, shoulda, but you didn't do it. So why didn't Jesus hurry to save Lazarus? There must be something more important to happen here. But what could be so important that it would cause Jesus to let Lazarus die before going to his aid? Let's keep reading. Now, Lazarus was from a good Jewish family, so his sisters believed in resurrection. Look at what Martha believes about resurrection, verses 21 to 24. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She believes in resurrection. There's no doubt about it. She's a good Jewish woman. She has a firm belief that there was going to be a resurrection on the last day at the end of time. Now let's go back and look at some of the Old Testament passages that would have shaped this great hope in Martha and other Israelites who read their scriptures. It's hard to go past our Old Testament reading for tonight. Ezekiel 37 is an amazing picture of resurrection hope. For a nation suffering and dying under foreign overlords and hauled off to exile in faraway countries, the promise of restoration wasn't just about returning home. It was about not just having peace and prosperity again. The nation of Israel was in such bad shape that God painted its restoration in terms of resurrection, of dry bones rattling back into skeletal existence, and then being clothed in flesh, and then having life breathed back into those formerly dead bodies. Let's pick it up in Ezekiel 37, verses 11 to 14 on the screen. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Ezekiel 37 is a clear prophetic promise from God of not just restoration for God's people, but even more than restoration, resurrection. God is promising not just to restore his suffering people, but to raise them from death and give them new life. But when? When? If you were an Israelite reading this prophecy, when would you expect God to do this? I guess if you had just had Ezekiel's prophecy, well, you might even think that this resurrection would be somehow associated with your return from exile back to the promised land. That's what Ezekiel seems to link the two things together. But the fortunate thing is God's people didn't just have Ezekiel's prophecy about resurrection. The prophet Daniel also prophesied from a similar position of hopelessness in exile. In the book of Daniel, God prophesies all kinds of beautiful promises to Daniel about future restoration, about a return to Israel's promised land, about God's king finally arriving to rule over all kingdoms. And near the end of this great book of Daniel, full of prophecy about restoration, the ultimate restoration is prophesied. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, I want you to notice that this promise is not just about resurrection for the good guys. Here we are learning that this prophesied resurrection is not just to eternal life. This is a promise of a more general resurrection, a resurrection of judgment that divides people between eternal life and eternal condemnation. But the resurrection imagery is not finished in Daniel there. I don't know whether you realise it, but the whole book of Daniel covers almost the whole of Daniel's adult life, perhaps close to 70 years covered in that one little book. So as we get to Daniel 12, the last chapter in the book, poor Daniel himself is old and frail. He won't live long enough even to see his beloved promised land again. So Daniel himself becomes the great case study of trusting God to fulfill these promises. Look at how the book ends. Daniel 12, verse 13. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Can you see what God is actually saying to Daniel in this verse? Daniel, just go and die. You will rest, and then you will stand. I'll wake you when we get there. It's another amazing promise of resurrection, isn't it? And this time, did you notice we had a clear time reference of when this resurrection promise will come about? The end of the days. So you're starting to see why Martha, as a good Jewish woman, confidently believes that a resurrection will come. Martha trusted that God would keep his resurrection promises, and she knew that the resurrection would come at the end of days, or as she puts it in John 11, 24, on the last day. She's read her Old Testament scriptures, and she trusts the promises of God. She has a model Israelite hope of resurrection at the end of time. And she would almost certainly have expected that this end time resurrection would be connected to the judgment of God that has come to be known as Judgment Day. Martha had no doubt that her brother Lazarus would be raised at the great resurrection event. But then Jesus says something astonishing to her. Let's pick it up in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" We're at point two, Jesus and resurrection. Martha, like every other Israelite waiting for the resurrection, was perhaps expecting a resurrection event to come on a particular date of the calendar. The calendar would roll over and Resurrection Day would arrive and the end would come with resurrection and judgment. But what Jesus is saying here is that the coming of the resurrection age is tied not to a date or an event. It is tied to a person. Jesus is that person. Jesus is that resurrection, because it is he who raises the dead. Now, a few years ago on October the 17th, 2012, the Sydney Morning Herald ran an article entitled "Here Comes the Single Bridezilla." It was not a very kind headline, and unfortunately the woman in the article did not come out of it looking great. Let me read to you from it. It's up on the screen. "Like many brides-to-be, Anita Chakraborty is busy planning her Sydney wedding next April. What sets her apart is that she doesn't have a boyfriend, let alone a fiancé, but she is convinced that she will find a husband before the wedding day." Anita is actually a UNSW local. She's an astrologer who lives down at Coogee, and she planned to hold her wedding on the headland at the northern end of Coogee Beach on her birthday in 2013. She planned it, she organised it, she paid for the whole event in advance. Remember, she's an astrologer. She said, "It's all in the stars, so I'm 100% sure it will happen. I really, really know that I will get married on this day, and I'm going to meet a brilliant guy in the next few months." I've since looked for what happened. I looked on her website. I Googled for news on whether she actually pulled off this great wedding day plan. But the silence is sadly deafening. I suspect the very well-planned day came and went without the much hoped-for groom. And I imagine that it was not without pain. The problem is, her wedding day was all about an event, not a person. But on your wedding day, the only thing that really matters is that person who stands opposite you and hopefully says, "I will," at the right place. In the end, the event hardly matters at all, because the wedding is all about a person. You can make the same mistake in your belief about resurrection. It's so easy to ignore the person, Jesus Christ, and to just have an unrealistic hope that the event will happen to you. In fact, lots of people who don't want to follow Jesus have that unrealistic hope that they will be raised to eternal life. Don't just hope for the event. You need a relationship with the person. The resurrection is a person, and life beyond death is found only in a relationship with that person. Look at how Martha responds to this person who is the resurrection, verses 26 and 27. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, did you notice that Martha didn't seem to answer Jesus' question, "Do you believe this?" And she kind of talks about something different. But if you look at the two titles that she attributes to Jesus, and if you remember what we looked at last night, you can see that she is putting together the pieces brilliantly, amazingly. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Martha basically answers Jesus and says, "Yep, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah King. Wow. You're the one who's going to sit on the throne at the right hand of God as the ultimate judge of all the world. You are going to be the great human who's going to walk into heaven to take the throne at the right hand side of God." Martha has understood something quite astonishing, hasn't she? Something that almost no one else in the entire gospel will be able to understand until Jesus himself rises from the dead. Jesus tells her that he is the resurrection and the life, and she responds by saying, "Then that means you are the Son of God, Messiah." It's incredible, isn't it? Now, it's interesting that after this such incredible statement from Martha, the narrative just moves on really quickly. No great fanfare, no, not even a confirmatory response from Jesus going, "Hey, you got that right, but don't tell anyone." Not even that. It just keeps moving. So we need to keep moving. It's going somewhere. Let's follow. Mary comes out to Jesus and she is clearly caught up in her grief. There is weeping everywhere and Jesus is compassionate. In fact, Jesus weeps too. Now that is interesting. Jesus wept. This is the same Jesus who deliberately delayed coming to save Lazarus until after Lazarus had died. This is the same Jesus who knows that he is about to raise Lazarus to life again. So why would Jesus cry? He knows that he's the resurrection. He knows he has the power to overrule death. Why is Jesus crying if he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from death? Here's an opportunity for you to have a chat with people around you or perhaps online on the live stream. Love you to have a think about this for the next 3 minutes. Why do you think Jesus wept? Wow, why did Jesus weep? Even though Jesus is about to reverse death for Lazarus, the great Son of God, Messiah, weeps. Why? I think it's because death is horrendous. And it is right to grieve the horror of death. This passage teaches us why Christians grieve in the face of death, even when we have the comfort of resurrection. The grief in this passage shows very clearly that death breaks relationships, and that is really hard. We can see the pain in Mary and Martha, and many of us recognise the same pain in ourselves, having felt it in our own relationships. Around the world right now, in this time of pandemic, how many people are feeling that kind of pain of broken relationships right now? Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus understands our pain? A few years ago, a young Sydney lawyer fell to his death from a hotel balcony. It wasn't suicide, it was just a tragic accident. As I read about the event in the weekend papers, I realised the man acting as media spokesperson for the family was a good friend of mine. So I emailed my condolences to my friend to encourage him at the hard time he was going through with this. In his email back to me, he communicated just how much pain this young man's parents were experiencing. After expressing the pain that these loving parents were going through, he drove it home to me in one short, sharp sentence. In a paragraph all by itself in the email, he wrote the stark words, "I hope I die before my kids." But perhaps even more than the pain of broken relationships, secondly, death is just wrong and horrible in itself. Jesus knows that humans weren't made for death. Humans were made for life with God. Death is not our natural state. Death is a curse upon humanity. Death is the judgment of God played out in our real-time lives. Death is the enemy of life and therefore the enemy of God and of his people. Jesus has come to give life, but death tries to mock life. So if you've ever struggled with grief over the death of someone you love, I want to encourage you that you are perfectly normal. It's perfectly normal and good and right to grieve when we are faced with death, because death is wrong in and of itself and it breaks relationships. I don't think we should ever get comfortable with death. Jesus' example here is very helpful for us, isn't it? He understands resurrection and he knows where Lazarus stands with that great future resurrection. But Jesus, who knows all of this, still weeps when faced with Lazarus's death. 1 Thessalonians 4 reminds us that Christians do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. But that doesn't mean that Christians do not grieve. Grieving well with the gospel honours the gospel and honours Jesus, who is the resurrection. The beautiful thing about this passage is that it shows us how the resurrection comes. Because the resurrection is a person, the coming near of that person is the coming near of the resurrection. And Lazarus is the perfect example. Look at how Jesus is the resurrection. Verses 38 to 44. 38 to 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus overrules death with one small command. There is no great flash of lightning, no huge fanfare. Jesus just says, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus comes out. Lazarus did not have to wait for the end of time to receive resurrection because the resurrection came to him. The resurrection walked up to the mouth of the tomb where he lay cold and dead, and the resurrection spoke into that deathly void, and the resurrection gave him new life. And Martha, with her remarkable belief in the Son of God, Messiah, gets to see the glory of God up close and personal. She sees death overpowered by life. She sees the curse and judgment of death instantly reversed in the flesh and blood of her brother. She sees life restored to someone who was trapped in death. She sees resurrection, the glory of God. Jesus demonstrates the glory of God by bringing life from death, by ending the undefeated reign of death. Death had had a stranglehold over our world for thousands of years before this moment. But with one command from Jesus, death is no longer the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. And when that person comes near, resurrection comes near with him. We're at point three, the resurrection drag. Lazarus's resurrection proves decisively that the resurrection is not just an event at the end of time. There and then, in living colour, the resurrection breaks into our world because the resurrection is a person. Let me try to illustrate this. The Old Testament prophets, as we've seen, they promised that resurrection would come. Sometimes it looked like that resurrection was at the end of time. Other times it looked like that resurrection might be associated with the end of exile. But either way, faithful Old Testament Israelites were waiting in hope, looking forward into the future to this far-off hope of resurrection. It's like they were looking towards a very small thing way off into the future. Probably looked a little bit like this little piece of wood that I've got here. This little tiny small piece of wood. You can hardly see it. It's pretty small there, isn't it? They were looking into the future and seeing a tiny small little thing way off into the future. Maybe even looking just like a two-dimensional event almost. Just one day way off in the future perhaps. But because the resurrection is a person, as that person came into our world, he dragged the resurrection into our history. That little tiny small thing that you see that they looked forward to, it was part of something much bigger, wasn't it? Perhaps Lazarus is not the exact resurrection that starts the resurrection age. There's a fair argument that it is Jesus' resurrection himself that is the first, the marker of the first resurrection age to begin. But in a sense, to argue that toss is to fail to see that the resurrection is a person and the resurrection comes when that person comes. Now, our little beam here reminds us that Jesus has dragged the resurrection age into our history. The age has started, it's come forward a long way. There's a whole age here of resurrection that Jesus has brought into our history. And the little beam helps us illustrate a lot about the resurrection age. First, the beam helps us to get our timing right. Remember, Ezekiel linked the timing of the resurrection to the end of exile? Sometimes we can only think about this concretely and we get stuck back in the 5th century BC when dribs and drabs of Israelites were released from captivity and they came back to try to rebuild the glory of Jerusalem. But was that really when the end of the exile came? You know, the gospel writers, when they begin their gospel, they begin with all kinds of exile imagery. You have an Elijah-like figure crying out in the wilderness for straight paths to be made for the Lord to return to Jerusalem. If we read the Gospels sensitively, they seem to be suggesting that the true return from exile actually only came when the Lord Jesus came. Perhaps the resurrection does happen at the end of exile after all. Exile, exile, exile hits the resurrection age with the coming of Jesus, and resurrection is at the end of exile. But Daniel linked the resurrection to the end of days. How can that possibly be? If Jesus has dragged the resurrection forward into our history, how can the resurrection possibly be at the end of days? Here's a chance for you to wrap your head around that good question. The question's on the screen. How can the resurrection be at the end of days if Jesus has dragged it forward in history? Enjoy that for about 3 minutes with someone nearby or perhaps online. Did you figure it out? Easy question? Maybe not so easy. The resurrection is one of the great markers of the end days. The prophets told us it would happen at the end. So, as Jesus dragged the resurrection forwards from the end into our history, Jesus dragged the end forward into our history. The end has begun. The last days have begun. The end has begun with the resurrection of Jesus, and the end will soon be completed with every other resurrection. And that brings us to a really important connection between Jesus' resurrection and your resurrection. The Apostle Paul has a great image for that connection. He uses the harvest image that came out of the Old Testament. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea of first fruits is a harvest image. Way back in Old Testament Israel, God commanded his people to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving when the harvest came. God was kind, he provided the harvest. The Israelites were to offer the first fruits, the first portion of the harvest, to God in thanksgiving. God wanted his people to trust him, sacrifice the first portion, and he would provide them with the rest of the harvest that was to come. So when harvest time comes around, you have the first fruits as the first portion of it, but then you have all the rest of the harvest produce that comes from the same crop. It's the same harvest in a sense, first fruits and then the rest of the harvest. In a similar way, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. Jesus' resurrection is the representative beginning of the resurrection of all believers. Jesus' resurrection begins the whole harvest of resurrections. So Jesus' resurrection and the future bodily resurrection of all God's people are not separate episodes, separate events. They are two episodes of the one event. Or you could say Jesus' past resurrection and your future resurrection cannot be separated. They are two ends of the same beam, two parts, two episodes of the same elongated resurrection harvest. The Old Testament Israelites peered forward in hope to look for that little event of resurrection that had been promised, perhaps even a two-dimensional hope, just seeing something very small, far off in the distant future. But the New Testament shows us a much longer period of resurrection. Dragged into our age, the end has started, the end has not yet finished. If you and I trust Jesus, we will be raised with Jesus as part of the same resurrection harvest. Have a look at how 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Let the beam keep reminding you that your resurrection cannot be separated from Jesus' resurrection. It is two ends of the one great, long, elongated resurrection harvest. But we need to finish by thinking about the direction of the drag. We're at point four. I don't know how I'm going to put this down. I think I'll do it here. We're at point four, the direction of the drag. I hope you've seen that the resurrection age breaks into our history in Jesus. He drags the resurrection to us, if you like. The direction of the drag is from eternity into our age, into our history. That is really important to see, the direction of the drag, because in the last 10 years or so, there's been a growing trend to think about what we can drag with us into eternity. Let me give you two examples of what I mean. Firstly, from a scholar named Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, he says on the screen, "What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals and digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbour as yourself, all these things will last into God's future. Timothy Keller speaks about a similar direction of drag in his book, Every Good Endeavour. The introductory chapter sets up the book using a short fictional story written by the Roman Catholic author J.R.R. Tolkien, he of Lord of the Rings fame. The Tolkien short story that Timothy Keller quotes is called Niggle and Leif. You might have heard about it. In the story, Niggle is the name of the painter. He's a painter, and one day he sees in his mind a beautiful leaf, and then the beautiful tree which is behind the leaf, and then the beautiful scenery which is behind the tree. Niggle wants to paint the whole beautiful picture, but he's a details guy, so he gets caught up making every leaf beautiful. And by the time of his death, he still hasn't finished the painting of his tree. At his death, so Tolkien's story goes, he is put on a train toward the mountains of the heavenly afterlife. And I'll let Tim Keller tell it from here. As a reward, when Niggle gets to the outskirts of the heavenly country, something catches his eye. He runs to it, and there it is. Before him stood the tree, his tree, finished. Its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Niggle had so often felt or guessed and yet had so often failed to catch. Timothy Keller then uses this story to illustrate that something of the work you do in this life will somehow last into eternity. Let me give you an example of how Tolkien's fictional story then shapes Timothy Keller's argument. Again on the screen. In the Lord, your labour is not in vain, writes Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 58. He was speaking of Christian ministry, but Tolkien's story shows how this can ultimately be true of all work. Unfortunately, Timothy Keller lets Tolkien's fiction influence his theology too much in this area. And the end result is a theology of work that seeks to drag the product of all kinds of work now into eternity. From Timothy Keller again on the screen. This was Tolkien's way of saying to us as well as to himself that our deepest aspirations in work will come to complete fruition in God's future. Just as Niggle's tree survived in all its glory, people will hear Salieri's music and they will somehow taste the fruit of the project you are working on right now. It's a little bit troubling that Timothy Keller uses Tolkien's fiction to extrapolate from God's word in this direction. That's not a good principle for handling rightly God's word. Well, we're going to drill down further into that particular verse, 1 Corinthians 15 verse that he quotes in Talk 4. On night four, but tonight I want you to see the direction of the drag that Timothy Keller is trying to establish in his book. When I read N.T. Wright and Tim Keller on this subject, they never seem to be able to quite explain how the ordinary everyday work that we do will be dragged into eternity. In fact, I think that both Keller and Wright don't even know the answer to that question. N.T. Wright basically admits it. Let me read to you another quote from N.T. Wright in Surprised by Hope. He says, I have no idea what precisely this will mean in practice. I am putting up a signpost, not offering a photograph on what we will find when we get to where the signpost is pointing. I don't know what musical instruments we shall have to play Bach in God's new world, though I am sure Bach's music will be there. The mechanism of how it supposedly happens is very unclear. But I want you to see that at its heart, it's about dragging the stuff we do in this world into the resurrection age. The Bible focuses our attention on the remarkable drag in the opposite direction. It's not about us dragging stuff from our world into the resurrection age. The remarkable thing is that Jesus has dragged the resurrection age into our history. It doesn't surprise me that we humans want to focus on what we do now and want to see it last forever. Unfortunately, we naturally tend to focus on ourselves and the work of our own hands. And that may not necessarily be to our credit. In our fallen, sinful state, we so easily focus in on ourselves and what we can do rather than on God and what He has done. It's good to be reminded of this verse, these two verses from 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. We so want to find meaning in our work that we long for it to have eternal significance. But the more you think about what Tim Keller and Tom Wright are saying, the more you see that their logic really works, mostly for some of the fairly privileged professions. You see, most people throughout history and most people alive in our world today have not had the luxury of being able to choose a job that inspires them. Most people in our world today, for instance, drive trucks or taxis. I don't think they want to see trucks and taxis in their eternity. Most people in our world today shovel coal or sell retail. Do you think they want to see coal or customers in their afterlife? Most people in the world today are not artists or musicians. They're not campaigning for international justice. They're not building hospitals. And even most people in the world who are sewing are probably doing it in mega factories in the third world. And I'm pretty sure they don't want to take their sewing with them. I imagine most people in the world don't want to drag the stuff they do every day at work into their eternity. And the good news is that they don't have to. Our kind and merciful Saviour has done all the dragging for us. He has dragged eternal resurrection life into our history so that we can be secure right now in resurrection hope and can look forward to God providing everything we could hope for in eternity. As the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 2 on the screen, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Make sure you get the direction of the drag right. The resurrection is not about what you can take with you. The resurrection is all about what Jesus has brought to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're really thankful for the great resurrection at the end of history. And we're so thankful that Jesus came and dragged that end of history resurrection into our very age. Thank you that we can look back and see the first of the resurrection age. And thank you, Father, that we are reminded that our resurrection cannot be separated from His, that there is one harvest of resurrections that has begun and will soon be completed. Father, please help us to trust in You, to rest securely in that beautiful resurrection age that You've brought to us. And we thank You, Father, that we don't have to drag things from our age into eternity, because You've been so kind to drag eternity into our age, and You will provide everything we need. Thank You for teaching us these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.